Good morning again. I'd have to say the Glenigan family has a little bit of talent, would you not agree? We're certainly thankful to have you here. I wanted to make a small correction before I start. When I sent out the assignments before the feast, I assigned a prayer to Mr. Harvey Werner, and he contacted me and mentioned that I had spelled his name Henry Werner. I said, no problem, it's taken care of, but I guess I still put him down as Henry Werner, so we're determined to call you Henry, Harvey. But it is Harvey Werner, my mistake, so unless you enter the witness protection program, we'll just keep you at what's your correct name. So sorry about that. And also, I wanted to take a moment to thank Noreen Pinta for the flower arrangement. She has done this many years, and they always look very beautiful, and we certainly appreciate all that she does. I don't know if, and you don't need to raise your hand or do not raise your hand, but how many of you have ever been robbed? Now, I was robbed around 25 years ago by thieves. It was actually just before the Feast of Atonement, Feast of Trumpets one year. If it was Atonement, I wouldn't have been eating. But I was out at a restaurant with my family and another church family. We went out to Outback Steakhouse and we had an early dinner. And then we returned home. By the time we returned home, it was already sunset. And we walked in, we immediately noticed the back door was open and wondered about that. And then it was very soon we realized that someone had broken in our house and stolen a number of things. Now, they stole mainly small things such as jewelry and a number of things. But it's tough, you know, when something like this happens to you. And I remember going up to my office. And I noticed in my office, I don't know why this sticks in my mind so much, but they had stolen a class ring, I believe, and a little shortwave radio, small shortwave radio. But my Bible, which was sitting on my desk, they just took it and threw it on the floor. It was just laying on the floor. Now, I was very thankful that they threw it on the floor because it had a bunch of, you know, notes that I've written over the years in my Bible. And I was thankful that they threw it on the floor, but yet, in a way, it was almost an act of disdain about the Bible. Now, there's a scripture in Matthew I thought we would turn to begin this sermon, which I believe represents what I've just said. Matthew chapter 6, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus Christ was speaking to his disciples. And in verse 19, you'll remember this verse clearly, I'm sure. Verse 19, it says, "Do not lay up for yourself treasures on earth." You know, we all have a lot of things that are mementos, things that are important to us, and sometimes things that are valuable. But it says, "Where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal." These thieves, they never did catch the thieves, never got what we lost back. Never really found out what happened to it. We just knew they took it. "But lay up for yourself treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves don't break in to steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." Now, having something like a robbery or many other things that happen in our society tend to make you think about the millennium. At least it makes me think about it, and I'm sure it does you too, because we long for the millennium. And here we are at the end of the Feast of Tabernacles, the final day of the Feast of Tabernacles, which represents, in a sense, the end of the millennium. And Wednesday evening, a week ago, we started the Feast of Tabernacles, which, in a sense, represented the beginning of the millennium. But before the millennium, we know what lies ahead. And yet, we're moving toward that climax, and the world we live in is certainly not a very comforting place. Now, where do we look to? What does the fall holiday season point to? Well, let's look at a couple scriptures as I get into the topic here. Let's look back in Revelation. There are many, many scriptures that describe leading up to the time we all long to, the millennium. Revelation chapter 6. I could choose a number of scriptures, but I think I'll read a few verses out of Revelation 6. And I'm going to start in verse 9. So here we see the seals being opened. And when you open the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God, who stood up for God's truth and for the testimony which they held. And they cried, symbolically here, with a loud voice, saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" And continuing the symbolism here, and a white robe was given to each of them. And it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who would be killed as they were was completed. And I looked, and when he opened the sixth seal, behold, there was a great earthquake. The sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became like blood, and the stars of heaven fell to the earth. And as a fig tree drops its late leaves, it was shaken by a mighty wind. It's hard to even comprehend what all this is saying. Then the sky receded as a scroll when it was rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place. And the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave, every free man, they hid themselves in the caves and the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and the rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits in the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For that great day of his wrath has come. And who is able to stand?" Now that's a terrifying set of scriptures, but let's look at a comforting one over in 1 Thessalonians, which I'm sure probably in every congregation, you probably heard this either on the Feast of Trumpets or thereabouts in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. I'm going to read verse 13 through 18. Then we'll head into the topic as I'm setting the theme here. Here's Paul. He's telling the Thessalonica church, verse 13, "I don't want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep or those who have died, lest you sorrow as those who have no hope." So Paul was wanting to encourage them about what was coming. "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again," and that's one of the reasons you're here, is it not? Maybe I would think the main reason. "Even so, God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus," those who are dead. "For this we say to you by the word of the Lord." So it's not Paul speaking. Paul said this is the word of God that he's pointing out. "That we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. This gives me chills just to read this. Think about this day. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. All those people that we've known, Christians, many of which we've never met, will rise first. And then we who are alive." Paul, at this time, did not really even realize whether or not he would be alive. But yet, that's been years. And Paul is one of those saints laying in the grave waiting for the resurrection, is he not? "Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord." And here's my favorite line of the scripture. "Therefore, comfort." Be comforted about this, he says. "Comfort one another with these words." So let's ask ourselves the question, what's it going to be like at the very beginning of the millennium? Because if we take a look at symbolism and prophecy and so forth, we actually, last Wednesday night, a week ago, we started keeping the Feast of Tabernacles. And it represents, in a sense, the beginning of the millennium. And today, the final day of the Feast of Tabernacles, because tomorrow is the eighth day, the last great day, the eighth day, is a different holy day. But last Wednesday night, what you could say was the beginning of the millennium in its representation, and today would be the end of the millennium. Let's stretch our mind a bit. Let's consider your part and my part to play, assuming we will be. We will be in the first resurrection as long as we're Christians and loyal. When Christ returns, when he's coming back to earth, he will be the Savior, will he not? He's going to save the world from what is going on. Now, I looked in the dictionary, Webster's dictionary, to see the definition of the word Savior. And there's two definitions here. And I think it's interesting. Definition number one, God in Jesus Christ as the Redeemer of sins and Savior of our souls. That's the first definition of Savior. God in Jesus Christ as Redeemer of our sins and Savior of our souls. But there's a second definition of the word Savior. Think about this one. A person or something that saves someone or something from danger. A person or something that saves someone or something from danger. And we live in danger, do we not? Now, let's think about this as we move forward. Let's turn back to Revelation again. Revelation chapter 19. Again, we're seeing the return of Jesus Christ in these scriptures. And again, if 1 Thessalonians 4 gives you chills and makes you feel like hardly know what to say, notice what these verses in Revelation 19 say. They describe the return of Jesus Christ. Verse 11, then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. Not the way we make war today, but in righteousness, God and Jesus Christ, God the Father and Jesus Christ make war. His eyes were like a flame of fire. On his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood. He died for our sins, did he not? And sometimes it's so easy to say those words because we hear it said sometimes in various churches that don't really think it all through, but yet Jesus Christ died for our sins and his blood poured out, as it's describing here. And his name is called the Word of God. Well, who's the Word of God? John 1 says Jesus Christ is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, they followed him on white horses, and out of his mouth goes a sharp sword. And with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. And Mr. Ken Martin talked about this, that those who would fight Jesus Christ, they're not going to win. Because God the Father, Jesus Christ, he'll rule with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. Now, who is he? Well, you know by now, but look at the next verse. And he had on his robe and on his thigh a name written. The name was King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's Jesus Christ. Now, dropping down to chapter 20, verse 1 through 3, we kept the Day of Atonement recently. Verse 1, then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit or the abyss and a great chain in his hand. Of course, the devil is spirit, so it's symbolizing it. But he laid hold of the dragon. Who is the dragon? It tells you right here, that serpent of old, all the way back into Genesis, it tempted Adam and Eve. Who is the devil and Satan? So it described it. It is the devil and Satan that will be bound. And he bound him 1,000 years, representing the millennium. And he cast him in a bottomless pit, and he shut him up. He set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more, till the 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. So again, let me ask ourselves the question. When Jesus Christ returns, what will it be like at the very beginning of the millennium? Now, of course, the return of Jesus Christ, he's the ultimate Savior. In 1 Thessalonians and Revelations that we just read, we see the saints resurrected also. We see the saints ready to help put this earth back in its proper place. Remember the definition of a Savior? God in Jesus Christ is the Redeemer of sins and Savior of our souls. And the other definition is a person or something that saves someone or something from danger. Jesus Christ will have the resurrected saints helping. So those Christians in the first resurrection can, in a sense, be a Savior, not the ultimate Savior, of course, but a Savior to help save people from danger or something from danger. You know, I receive calls all the time. In fact, since we've been here at the feast, I've received, I don't know exactly, 5 or 6 emails, phone calls from various people asking about where services are. And in most cases, virtually every case, maybe one or two not, they wanted to know where Sabbath services were. And in many cases, they asked me where Sabbath services were last week. And of course, we were here. They didn't understand about the holy days. And I would respond back to them. And those that ask about the feast, I would tell them we're here at the feast. The others, I would tell them where services were going to be this coming, the 14th of October, in the various congregations that they were asking me about. So oftentimes people don't get the whole picture, but they're learning little by little. Now, so I receive phone calls, emails every week. I receive, there's all, very seldom a week goes by I don't get at least one or two, and sometimes I get several. Well, it was about a month ago. I got home. It was a Friday afternoon. I remember it was probably about a month ago. And I'd actually been to 2 hospitals. I'd been to one hospital in the morning visiting a member that was in that hospital, and then I went to another hospital that afternoon visiting a member. And I got home. It was late afternoon, and my wife said there was a person that wanted me to call them. I don't even remember right off the top of my head the name, not that it matters. But I called this person back, and he started off normal enough. Asked me a couple questions and seemed fairly straightforward. And then he told me that he was an apostle. And I thought, I've been here before. You know, I've dealt with this one before, more than I like to think about. But he started telling me about how he was an apostle. And then, after a little while, he said, it's a little bit embarrassing, he said, to tell you this, but I am the chief apostle. And it's like, you know, I'm thinking, I got 2 sermons I have to do the next day. I'm tired. I'd like to eat. But I'm talking to the chief apostle, so I guess I better find out what's going on here. So I was basically trying to figure out how to get off the phone call. And he started telling me some things and told me he had a book he wanted to send me. And he told me that he could train me to be an apostle also. Why are you laughing? This is a sad story. And I'm like, yeah, come on, let's get this show on the road, guy. And I was feeling bad already, but then he told me that he had already trained 400 other men to be apostles. And I thought, hey, I'm not so special after all. He's got 400 other of these guys. But he asked me for my address where he could send me a book. And I gave him my address. Now, I didn't give him my home address. I gave him my post office box. You know, I may not be the smartest guy in the world, but I didn't just fall off the turnip truck either. But he sent me a book and a letter. I haven't had the opportunity to, I started to say read it. I should say I haven't had the opportunity to throw it away yet. But he wrote me a letter, and he told me, don't let this put you off the fact that he's the chief apostle. It's just the way it works. And I'm thinking, how sad. We are seeing all types of deceptions going on in this world. All types of things that call themselves Christian, call themselves the truth, and in some cases, it's just mind-boggling what we have to deal with. But yet, as we get toward the end, and we're heading that way rapidly, it says things will get worse, does it not? And it continues to get worse. So here was this man who obviously is no more than a, I don't know what I call him, but he's certainly not an apostle, let alone the chief apostle. I don't even know if he's sane, to be honest with you. But think about it. When Jesus Christ returns to set up the kingdom, what's it going to be like right at the beginning of the millennium? Right when he first returns, after this world has gone through just an incredible series of events that will be mind-boggling. You know, we see some of these things that are going on in the world, in our country, and they're very disturbing. But yet, it's heading toward an even more climactic situation, is it not? Let's look at Isaiah chapter 2. Let's think about the beginning of the millennium and what it's going to be like at the beginning of the millennium. Isaiah chapter 2. Now, some of the scriptures we're going to look at in the remainder of the sermon, some are dual, some may be just only future. But they all are in the Bible, so they're true. And I can't answer every detail for you, or no one else can either, but we can get the sense of what God is working out here in this world as we head toward the time of the climactic moment when finally Jesus Christ returns to set up his kingdom. And in Isaiah 2, verse 10, it says, "Enter into the rock and hide in the dust from the terror of the Lord and the glory of his majesty. The lofty looks of man shall be humbled, and the haughtiness of men shall be bowed down, and the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day." Now, I could read on, but let's turn to Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 4. Just taking a few verses here. Jeremiah 4, verse 22. Beginning of verse 22 of Jeremiah 4. "For my people are foolish," God was telling Jeremiah. So they were foolish back then, and they're still foolish today. He says, "They haven't known me." Oh, people will tell you, they'll say all types of things about God and how to honor and worship God. But so much of it doesn't come from the Bible. It comes from their ideas and their hallucinations in some cases. "My people are foolish. They're silly children. They've no understanding." Does that not sound like our world today and our country where we live in? "They're wise to do evil, but to do good they have no knowledge." And then notice what Jeremiah says. "I beheld the earth, and indeed it was without form and void. And the heavens, they had no light." Now, I can't explain all this, but a time is coming, a terrifying time, when the heavenly signs will come forth before the return. "I beheld the mountains, indeed they trembled, and all the hills moved back and forth. I beheld, indeed there was no man, and all the birds of the heaven fled. I beheld, indeed the fruitful land was wilderness, and all the cities were broken down at the presence of the Lord by his fierce anger." But notice verse 27. "For thus says the Lord, the whole land shall be desolate, yet I will not make a full end." So even assuming this, however much of this is referring to the future, God says there will not be a total end. There'll be desolation. There'll be people, it says, hiding in the rocks and the caves, hiding. So Christians, when Christ returns, will be turned into spirit. But what about the physical human beings left on the earth? The ultimate Savior will return. And yet, the word Savior, or a person or something that saves someone or something from danger, will be there to help, to serve. Incredible chaos will have taken place. Many of those left, I think it's clear to say, will be wounded, battered, possibly crippled in some cases, possibly even near death. What will those people need in the beginning of the millennium? What will they need at the beginning, the very beginning of the millennium? Isaiah chapter 24. The remainder of the sermon, I'm going to be in Isaiah and Jeremiah. Isaiah 24. Verse 1. Behold, the Lord makes the earth empty and makes it waste, distorts its surface and scatters abroad its inhabitants. Verse 3. The land shall be entirely empty and utterly plundered. The Lord has spoken this word. The earth mourns and fades away. The world languishes and fades away. The haughty people of the earth languish. The earth is also defiled under its inhabitants, because they have transgressed God's laws. They've transgressed the laws. They've changed the ordinance. They've broken the everlasting covenant. Therefore, the curse has devoured the earth, and those who dwell in it are desolate. Therefore, the inhabitants of the earth are burned. Notice the end of this verse. And few men are left. It doesn't say they'll all be gone, but few will be left. Now, God is returning to set things right. And I can't answer all the questions, but I can look and see what the Bible says, that when Jesus Christ comes back, he will be the Savior. And as we read in 1 Thessalonians, chapter 4, and we read in Revelation chapter 19, Jesus Christ is coming back. He's coming back with the resurrected saints. The dead in Christ will rise first, it says. And those who are alive will be then resurrected. Now, what's going to be the responsibility of these saviors? Not the chief savior, Jesus Christ, of course, is, but those Christians resurrected to immortality. What will be their responsibilities those first few years of the millennium? What will be their responsibility those first few months of the millennium? What will be their responsibility those first few weeks of the millennium? What will be their responsibility those first few hours, first few minutes, even first few seconds, when Jesus Christ returns to set this world straight, and no one will be calling themselves the head this or the head that, because Jesus Christ will return in righteousness and judgment. Remember, he's King of Kings, he's Lord of Lords. Those first few minutes, do we just hand him a Bible and say, repent? They'll be in an incredible, I can't even put it into words. We can't even say exactly how heartbroken and destroyed and broken down people will be. They'll need to repent, of course they will. And those who fight Jesus Christ will not succeed, of course. But what do they need to hear first? You know, I remember when I was attending church in New Orleans, when I first started attending church back in the early 70s, I remember a group of us were sitting around one day after services, and we were eating lunch, and there were several of us, and we're all talking about what was going to be the first thing we do when those are resurrected to the second resurrection. Now, we just assumed we were in the first resurrection. We didn't really consider the possibility that we were not quite as, well, we need forgiving just like everyone else. But we were talking about what would we do in the second resurrection. And one girl, I don't even remember her name now, and who knows, I don't know, she may be here. I don't think so. But she said, the first thing I want to do is when my parents are resurrected, I want to tell them I was right and you were wrong. I think, Would that be the first thing? I mean, would that be the 100th thing you'd want to do? I was right and you were wrong. Those first few years, months, weeks, hours, minutes, seconds. I've got seven things, and they're not long, so don't get scared. You'll get to have your lunch today. I've got seven things that I feel we need to consider. Number one, first thing I feel that those who are still alive will need is water and unpolluted air to breathe. Think about the destruction, the bombs, all the things that are going on. Water and unpolluted air to breathe. Isaiah chapter 41. Isaiah 41. Again, these are symbolic, figurative scriptures, but I think they prove a point here. Verse 17 of Isaiah 41 says, "When the poor and the needy, when they seek water, and there is none, and their tongues fail for thirst, I, the Lord, will hear them. I, the God of Israel, I will not forsake them. I will open rivers in desolate heights and fountains in the midst of the valleys. I will make the wilderness a pool of water and the dry land springs of water." Verse 20. Why will he do that? "They may see and know and consider and understand together that the hand of the Lord has done this, that the Holy One of Israel has created it." God will be the one to come and save this world. Chapter 44, Isaiah 44. Verse 1 through 3. "Yet hear now, O Jacob, my servant, and Israel, whom I have chosen. Thus says the Lord, who made you and formed you from the womb, who will help you. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, and you, Jehoshaphat, whom I have chosen. I will pour water on him who is thirsty, and floods on the dry ground. And I will pour my spirit on your descendants, and my blessing on your offspring." They'll need water and unpolluted air to breathe at the very beginning of the millennium. Number two, I think they'll need food. You know, they say you can live not that long without food, but you can't live hardly any time without water. And again, I'm looking at this as some of these are figurative, but I think they fit toward the current turn of Jesus Christ and how he's coming to rescue this world. So we need to give them basic survival. Water, fresh air, and then food, the second one. Let them know the disaster, the horror is over. Isaiah 49, verse 8, 9, and 10. "Thus says the Lord, in an acceptable time I have heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. I will preserve you, and I will give you as a covenant to the people, to restore the earth, to cause them to inherit the desolate heritage, that you may know, that you may say to the prisoners, go forth. To those who are in darkness, show yourself, come out of the caves, come out of the rocks. They shall feed along the roads, and their pasture shall be on all desolate heights. They shall neither hunger nor thirst, neither heat nor sun shall strike them. For he who has mercy on them will lead them, even by the springs of water he will guide them. God's returning. And the horror will be over. So after water and unpolluted air, the first one. Number two, after food, I think the third thing is assurance and protection. Assurance and protection. Isaiah 35. Verse 3 of Isaiah 35. Strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who are fearful hearted, be strong, don't fear. Behold your God. He comes with vengeance. He's not going to let these people destroy the earth anymore. He comes with vengeance. With the recompense of God, he will come and he will save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf will be unstopped. Then the lame shall leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb shall sing. For the water shall burst forth in the wilderness and in the streams of the desert. The parched ground shall become a pool, the thirsty land springs of water, and the habitation of jackals where each lay. There shall be grass and reeds and rushes. A highway shall be there, and a road, and it shall be called the highway of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it, but it shall be for others. Whoever walks the road, although a fool, shall not go astray. No lion shall be there, nor shall any ravenous beast go up on it. It shall not be found there. But the redeemed shall walk there, and the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing, with everlasting joy on their heads. They shall obtain joy, gladness, and sorrow and singing sorrow and sighing shall flee away. Won't that be something? Protection, assurance. Knowing God has returned to protect you. And then, I'd say the fourth thing would be healing and health. Taking care of injuries. Now, I just read two of these verses, but I'm going to read two of them again. Verse 5 and 6 of Isaiah 35. The eyes of the blind shall be opened. Can you imagine that day? The ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. You know, my mother is 97. I was afraid she might die during the feast. She has breast cancer. She has numerous ailments. She can hardly see. She can hardly hear. And she told me, Stan, I feel so sorry for people that just can't die. So she's ready to go to sleep. Now she doesn't understand the whole process. But someday she'll be able to see, to be able to hear. And yet, when the eyes of the blind will be opened, the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped, the lame shall leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb shall sing, and the water shall burst forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. Is not that day? Doesn't it make you just long for it? And yet you're here keeping the feast because you want to be a part of helping. You know, we've got there's one member in Tampa who works for the EMS, Emergency Services, and he was out there during the hurricane, Hurricane Irma. And you know, it wasn't as bad as we thought it might be, but it wasn't good for some people. Some people lost quite a bit of things, mainly tree limbs and power and things like that. But he says whenever he goes out to a call, he never knows what's going to be awaiting him. It could be a heart attack. It could be all types of things. And yet, in a sense, he's a first responder. In a sense, will not Christians be first responders when the millennium begins? Look at Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 30. I'm going to read one verse here. Verse 17, Jeremiah 30. For I will restore health to you. I'm going to heal your wounds, says the Lord. Because you, or they called you an outcast. They called you an outcast. They made fun of you for doing things that you knew were right. They called you an outcast, saying, this is Zion, nobody seeks her. But yet God is coming back to rescue. To rescue. In fact, look at the next verse. Behold, I will bring back the captivity of Jacob's tents, and I'll have mercy on his dwelling places. The city shall be built upon his own mound, and the palace shall remain according to its own plan. So you got one, water and unpolluted air. Two, food. Three, assurance and protection. Four, healing and health, taking care of injuries. Five, comfort. As we move along, then we got you comfort as they begin to trust you and begin to see the nightmare is over. Comfort as a little child that is protected from their family. Let's look at Jeremiah chapter 31. Jeremiah 31, verse 1 through 4. At the same time, says the Lord, I will be the God of the families of Israel, and they shall be my people. The people who survived the sword found grace in the wilderness. Israel, when I went to give him rest, the Lord has appeared of old to me, saying, yes, I have loved you. This is God speaking to Israel and to the church. Yes, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness I've drawn you, and I will build you, and you shall be rebuilt, O virgin Israel. You shall be adorned with your tambourines, and you shall go forth in the dances of those who rejoice. Verse 8, behold, I will bring them from the north country. I'll gather them from the ends of the earth. Among them, the blind, the lame, the woman with child, and the one who labors with child together. A great throng will return there. They shall come with weeping, and with supplications I'll lead them. I will cause them to walk by the rivers of waters in a straight way, where they won't stumble. I am the father of Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn. Hear the word of the Lord, O nations. And declare it in the isles afar off and say, he who scattered Israel will gather him and keep him as a shepherd does his flock. For the Lord has redeemed Jacob and ransomed him from the hand of one stronger than he. Therefore they shall come, they'll sing in the height of Zion, streaming to what? To the goodness of the Lord. For wheat, new wine, and oil. For the young of the flock and the herd, the soul shall be like a well-watered garden. And they shall sorrow no more at all. Then shall the virgin rejoice in the dance of the young man and the old together. And I will turn their mourning to joy, and I will comfort them. And I'll make them rejoice rather than sorrow. I will satiate the soul of the priest in the abundance. And my people... Notice what it says here in the conclusion of this set of scripture. My people shall be satisfied with my goodness, the greatness of God, God's laws, God's way. It'll be everywhere. And people can be comforted then. So you got water, unpolluted air, food, assurance, protection, healing, health, comfort. So now we get to number six. As we move along the path, we have direction toward God's way. Now we can begin to teach them better. Now we begin to understand why they are called. Direction toward God's way. Isaiah chapter 30. Isaiah chapter 30. Chapter 30, verse 19, 20, 21, 22, 23, 24, 25. See, I tricked you there, didn't I? No, it's not that long. 19, I want to make sure you're still awake. For my people, or the people, shall dwell in Zion at Jerusalem. You shall weep no more. He will be very gracious to you at the sound of your cry, and he will hear it. When he hears it, he will answer you. And though the Lord gives you the bread of adversity, they will have been through some tough, tough times. The water of affliction. Yet your teachers, we've read these verses already at the feast twice, I think. Yet your teachers will not be moved into a corner anymore. But your eyes shall see your teachers. Your ear shall hear a word behind you saying, "This is the way, walk in it." Whenever you turned to the right, or whenever you turn to the left, you also defile the covering of your graven images of silver, and the ornament of your molded images of gold. You will throw them away as an unclean thing. And you will say to them, "Get away!" All these idols and images and things that are not true Christianity. And then finally, as we move along in the millennium, number seven is living God's way. When God has put down the rebellion and mankind is living God's way. Don't you long for that? Let's turn to Isaiah chapter 2. How many times have I heard this scripture read at the Feast of Tabernacles, and I don't think a feast should go by without hearing it. Verse 1 of Isaiah 2, then the word of Isaiah the son of Amos saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem, but of course, and also the whole world. Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established at the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. Everyone will be living God's way because rebellion will not succeed. God is in charge and allows no false Christianity to flourish, or false religions, whatever you want to call it. Many people shall come and say, "Come, let us go up to the house, to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He'll teach us his ways. And we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations. He shall rebuke many people. No one will fight God anymore. Because Satan will be put away and God's word and law will rule. He shall judge between the nations. He shall rebuke many people. They'll beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation. Neither shall they learn war anymore." We have kept the Feast of Tabernacles, representing the millennium. And today will be the end of the Feast of Tabernacles. Of course, tomorrow will be a final holy day, which represents things even greater than we talked about today. I look back on that day when I was robbed many years ago. They took physical things of mine, which I wish they hadn't taken. They left my Bible. I'm glad they left it. But yet, I think about it, they didn't even want my Bible. Let's close by turning to where we began, Matthew chapter 6. I read this at the beginning. I think I'll read it as we close. Verse 19, do not lay up for yourself treasures on earth. What's more important? Things or obeying God? You're here at the Feast of Tabernacles because you want to obey God. Don't lay up for yourself treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourself treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves don't break in and steal. They can't steal your salvation, because God is a mighty God, and God is coming back to save this world. For where your treasure is, there your heart will also be.